Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, Suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do, that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love the Lord, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all, and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, or unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Gracious Father, once again, we just thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you give us understanding in these things. We ask, Father, that you show us how to apply these things to our hearts and to our lives. Guide us, Lord, in your truth. And we commit our ways to you now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, we left off last week kind of in the middle of this account of the rich young ruler. So I thought we'd just go back to verse 16 where it starts and kind of start from there. In verse 16 we read, And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what things shall I do, or what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? You know, if you were to ask us that question today, you know, in this New Testament dispensation, you know, what must I do to be saved? I think we could all pretty well come up with an answer. You know, we could share the gospel. You know, it's by grace that you're saved. But you have to understand where this guy's coming from. You know, he's coming from a totally Jewish background. He's coming from a background of observing the law. and thinking that he's got to keep all the commandments, all the laws, and all that kind of stuff. And so Jesus has been pretty radical. He's been explaining that really he is the fulfillment of the law, and that it's by grace that we're saved. It's by his goodness, by faith in Jesus. And so I can see why he'd even, you know, bring up that question. It's interesting as well that as he comes to Jesus and he uses that phrase, you know, good master or good teacher, it's obviously a sign of reverence. He's asking the right guy the question, as a matter of fact. I mean, who better to ask that question of than Jesus himself, you know, go right to the source. But it's interesting as well that Paul would later write that there's none good, no, not one. You know, he's asking, what can I do to earn as in work for my salvation? And again, we know, you know, from having the whole counsel of God, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Paul would later write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that it's ours for the asking. If we'll simply humble ourselves before God, admit that we're sinners, and invite him to come into our heart, into our life, to be our Lord and be our Savior, that we shall be saved. You know, those scriptures in Romans and different places don't say you might be saved or you could be saved, but they say that you shall be saved. So we can have confidence in that. Now, in verse 17, when he uses that phrase, good master, you know, he's correct in the way he's applying that. But what does Jesus say? He says, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. This kind of brings us to that the doctrine of what's called the depravity of man. And it's the sinful nature of man. I remember growing up in the public school system and being told frequently that people are basically good and that it's their circumstances that determine the outcome of their lives. It's their circumstances that force people into bad situations and bad decisions and all that kind of stuff. And I thought, well, man, if I just grew up in a Nazi and Harriet kind of a home, you know, if I could just live, you know, with Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best and all those kind of guys, you know, that we'll all have a happy, happy, joy life. But as I grew up, I realized that very few people had that kind of a household. Very few people had that kind of an upbringing. And so it's like, man, but there were some that did. I mean, I saw people grow up in really good circumstances that went off and just, you know, went out and did the wild thing. And why is that? Well, the reason is because we're all sinners. The reason is because we are all depraved. And there's lots of scripture to back that up, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But we're told as well that there's nothing that he can do according to the law to be saved. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul would later write, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is simply the knowledge of sin. In fact, Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What Jesus is doing as we go through this part of the chapter is Jesus is pointing him back to the law, knowing that the law can't save him, and knowing that if he even keeps the law as much as he can, he'll discover that the law won't save him. You know, he's pointing him back just like he did all the Jews, that they were looking at the law, and it was an intent or an attempt to instruct them that they couldn't do it by the law. They had to actually come to Jesus himself. In verses 18 and 19, he says, you know, well, what law? You know, what commandments should I keep? And that's an interesting question because there's the Ten Commandments. But then if you get back into, you know, the law of Moses, there were actually 648 different laws to be kept. You know, about how far you could walk on a Sabbath day, or, you know, how much work you could do, and all these nitpicky little things. It's a lot of stuff to keep track of. Now, it's interesting, you know, if you were to look up all the laws of our land, this room wouldn't contain all the paper. You know, even like the latest thing with the healthcare reform, whatever it was, you know, looking at the way they carried that in a forklift, you know, all the thousands and thousands of pages, you can't, you know, even begin to keep track of all that stuff. Yet, even 648 laws, they were doing the best that they could, and they still couldn't. And it is interesting because, you know, he says, well, which one? James would later write in James chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And as Jesus went through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7, we realize that he brought every single point of the law to kind of a real crisp and clear understanding that, yeah, there's that physical application, You know, where maybe you can keep from, you know, committing murder by actually killing somebody. But he says, man, if you've got hatred in your heart, you've committed murder. Well, very few people then can say they've kept that particular commandment. And as he goes on through adultery and covetousness and all these different things, it's like, man, we've all broken the law. And this young man, had he truly been honest with himself, and you know, sometimes you just get in that place where you're self-deceived. Sometimes you think, man, I'm cool, I've done that. I've even been in a place before where I think I'm going to go confess my sin, and I realize, man, I haven't sinned. And the minute I say that, I go, man, what am I going to confess? You know, the Lord is very good about reminding me. As soon as I ask Him, it's like, oh, pretty quick I've got a long list. I go, oh, forgive me, Lord, you know, for my foolishness. But sometimes we are self-deceived. But He goes through and says, well, you know, here's what you need to be careful of. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so what he's doing is he's going through the second tablet, if you will, of the Ten Commandments. And all these have to do, if you notice, they deal with our relationship with other people. Okay? It doesn't deal specifically with the first tablet, which deals specifically with our relationship with God. And so he goes through these things about, you know, honoring your father and your mother and all that stuff, and make sure that you're right with your fellow man. And isn't it interesting that Jesus at one point would say, you know what, if you're going to worship God, if you're going to offer a sacrifice to God, and you realize that you're there at the altar with your sacrifice, and you have aught against somebody, or somebody has aught against you, Jesus says, you know what, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, and go back and find that person, and be reconciled to them. In other words, be right with your fellow man before you come and try and worship me. Interesting that that's exactly what Jesus tells this guy to do. Make sure that you're right with your fellow man, you know, your parents and your neighbors and everybody else that is listed there. And so he goes through all these different things. But in the verse 20, it's kind of funny because the young man saith unto him, all these things I've kept from my youth, you know, from my youth up. What lack I yet? In a sense, he's saying, you know, been there, done that. Check, check, check. I did all those things. But I think, like a lot of times, you know, sometimes we can answer a question too quickly. You know, if he'd taken a moment or two to think about it, you know, there had to have been a time, you know, back in his childhood when he resented the direction of his parents. There had to have been a time when he coveted, you know, somebody else's camel or something, you know. And so we're all like that because we're all sinners. And so he answers and says, well, you know, I've done all these things. But again, I think he missed the Sermon on the Mount. But it's interesting, Jesus is trying to bring him around to that place. He goes from seeing things from his perspective to seeing it at some point from God's perspective. And that's the hard part for us so often, is that we have our own perspective in things, and we make our stand based on that, or we answer our questions based on that. But if we could just see it in relationship to how God sees it, and that's the real issue. God's view or perspective versus our own. And in a sense, what this young man is doing, in answering these questions, he's presenting his credentials. He's presenting his own righteousness, not knowing that his own righteousness really is filthy, that it's abominable before the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, Isaiah records for us, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There's nothing good in us. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Paul kind of came to that place where he bottomed out. I mean, he was one of those guys that probably, like this young man, at one point in his life, would brag or even be able to claim, maybe not bragging, but be able to claim, hey, you know what? I've kept the law. I've kept all the commandments. I've met all the requirements, you know, all my life. I was raised up for this whole process to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And Paul even talks about that as we get into the book of Galatians, about how he did all these things. But that after spending time with Jesus, he realized how far short he had fallen. And isn't that true that we can in our own hearts and our own minds at times think that we're doing pretty much okay? But then when we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ himself, and it's not unlike what Isaiah went through in the first few chapters of Isaiah, when he was transported into the very presence of God. And I think that Isaiah was probably a pretty righteous dude. I mean, we don't know a lot about his early life or what kind of a religious man he was. We know that he was a great prophet used by God. But I'm just going to assume that if God's using him, that he was a good guy. He was a man in some way, shape, or form after God's own heart. But the same man, though, when he's transported suddenly, miraculously, into the presence of God, what's he say? Woe unto me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and of a people of unclean lips. He realized that he was a sinner standing before a holy and a righteous God. But what changed that perspective? I mean, not that he was ever thinking he was righteous anyway, but what brought that on? The fact that he was in the presence of God. And so this young man, as he approaches Jesus, he doesn't fully yet recognize who he's standing in front of. I mean, he knows he's a good teacher. He knows that, you know, he's a good rabbi and that he's been teaching and doing miracles and all these great things. And that's exactly why he addressed his question to Jesus. I mean, you notice he didn't go to the Pharisees. He didn't go to the religious leaders and go, hey, what do I got to do to be saved? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He went to Jesus. And so there was something about Jesus and there was something about himself where he realized in some way, shape, or form that he did not yet have the guarantee of eternal life. Isn't that interesting? There's so many people in this world that go through life living under a question mark, wondering what will happen. And that's actually one of the best ways to share the gospel with people. I've asked many, many a person, say, what will happen to you when you die? And they'll say things like, well, I hope I'll go to heaven, you know, or I'm not really sure. And I say, well, wouldn't you like to know? I mean, the Bible says that you can know. And they go, really? You know, and if they've got an inquisitive mind and they're willing to learn and look at it, then you can kind of go right into it. But that's one of those things that's very important to people when you settle those kinds of issues. You know, again, these scriptures go right back to that doctrine of the depravity of man. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, Jeremiah records for us that the heart is wicked and deceitful. It's beyond even our own understanding. You know, who can know it? And we don't even know the depth of the depravity of our own person. It is interesting for those of us that maybe, you know, in our own ignorance, the Lord lets us have a little more rope at times than we wish he would give us. I mean, sometimes I wish the Lord would have stopped me from doing some of the things that I did in my past. And he gave me enough rope, allowed me to go to the depth of my own depravity, in a sense, so that I could see what a rotten jerk I am. You know, he gave me the freedom of choice to do some of the things that I did so that one day I could look up from the bottom and go, wow, how did I get here? Because, you know, I grew up, you know, I was good in school. I didn't rebel particularly against my parents. I tried to be a good worker and a good husband and all these different things. Yet God in his infinite wisdom didn't let me go along in my self-deceived, you know, romanticized idea of who I am. And he let me get to that place of depravity in my own life where I can look at this verse now, Jeremiah 17:9, and I go, that's me. I can understand that verse actually very clearly now. And so many people are prone to saying, well, you know in my heart. And the interesting thing is in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 6, he says that a person who trusts in their heart is a fool. Because our heart will trick us. Our emotions will deceive us. We've got to be very careful that we don't trust in ourselves, but we trust in the Lord. And this is actually in opposition, again, to what the world teaches us. Because if you grew up in the public school system like I did, you've probably heard many, many times about how, you know, it's man's circumstances. Men are basically good. That's the basis of psychology and a lot of different worldly influences, that man is basically good. That's why it never works, by the way, because man is not good. We are evil, and it's only the good as God. I mean, God is good in us. You know, there aren't any exceptions to that, unfortunately. As Paul would write, as it is written, is none righteous, no, not one. So the question, he's asking, you know, what do I lack? Now, to me, this is probably an acknowledgement of a deeper thought or conviction in his own heart that there is something missing, obviously, and that he hasn't done everything that he can do. And at this point, he's open to instruction. Now, we'll see at the end of this chapter what happens. He walks away. I mean, he asks the question, he admits that he needs help, that he doesn't know, and then he rejects the counsel that he's given, he rejects the teaching that he was given. And this is a sad thing, because his question is legitimate. And, you know, when he asks that question, you know, what do I lack? Earlier in Matthew chapter 5, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made the declaration to his disciples, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." What do we lack? That's easy. We lack perfection. We lack God, you know, prior to receiving him. And there are probably things in each of our own lives, I know there are things in my life, where I have to at times ask God, just like David did in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I need God at times to reveal my sin to me. And I really just wish, honestly, I wish that when I pray that prayer, God would just tell me, "Mike, you're a liar. Mike, you're a thief. Mike, you know, you're an idiot." I just wish he would tell me. And then I could confess it. But that's not what he does. When I say, "Lord, reveal my sin to me," and then the next day I'll be talking to somebody, and that's when I'll lie. And I'll realize, "I just lied." Because God's going, "Yeah, I know. I'm just revealing it to you. You asked." "Yeah, but not this way, not in front of people. You know, not where I've got to admit it to somebody now and ask for forgiveness. Lord, you know, we can't just keep this kind of private." And God goes, "No. No. You know what is good, what is just. You're going to walk before me humbly. And you're going to be humble before people. And it's going to be a painful process. And you're not ever going to stick your head up and go, 'Hey, check this out. You know, how proud I can be of my own self.'" Don't you hate that when God reveals your sin, but he doesn't do it in the privacy of your own heart or even of your own home? Other people get to know about it. But isn't it interesting that if we're going to be the body of Christ in the church, that if you know about my sin and you love me anyway, and maybe you forgive me and you give me God's grace, then then I'm not going to be so proud when I see one of you guys stumble. I'm kind of go, "Oh man, you unspiritual person. I can't believe." No. Because I have to walk in the same place that you guys have to walk. You know, I'm not any better than you guys, and you guys already know that. That's why it's called the body of Christ. That's what talks about loving one another, being tenderhearted towards each other, and forgiving each other, and extending grace to each other. And so, this young man, it's really interesting because in the other gospel, we'll read in a parallel account of the same scripture, that as it gets to the point where Jesus is telling him what to do, in the Gospel of Mark, it says, "And Jesus loved him." Jesus loved him. When he tells him what he tells him, in Matthew, it almost kind of sounds like, "Hey, go home, get rid of all your stuff, and come back and see me then. Here's the requirements." But he's doing it in love because he wants to impress a truth upon him. He wants him to come to an understanding of who he is and what he's doing. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, again, looking back at how to get saved and everything, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of..." And it depends on what version you've got. In King James, it's the faith of Jesus. And in New King James, it's the faith in Jesus. "Even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So Jesus, his question is, well, what do I lack? What do I still need to do? And Jesus says in verse 21, "If you will be perfect..." See, now that we're back to the requirement, I don't know if you caught that. The requirement is still walk before me and be perfect, okay? And so now he says, "If you will be perfect," that's conditional. If you do this, then that. So it's not a guaranteed deal. "If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven." Then he says, "And come and follow me." Again, as he says that in Mark 10:21, he says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus looked upon him with loving eyes. It wasn't just like a flippant, "Hey, talk to the palm. When you've met my righteous requirements, come talk to me." I'm just wondering what that was like. I mean, he asked the question, did Jesus just look at him for a moment? Was it like a warm, fuzzy kind of a thing? It had to have been. And then in a sense, Jesus says, okay, well, here's what I want you to do. And Jesus wasn't demanding an offering. He wasn't demanding or presenting a religious requirement. Jesus was helping them to see something that he hadn't seen. You know, that he's helping them to understand that his stuff, whatever that is, because it says he's a rich man, he's a young man, and he's a ruler. Okay? So that means he was set up. And what he's trying to help them see is that his stuff had a greater hold on him in his life than his love for Jesus, or even than his desire to have eternal life. You know? And I'm sure when that young man said, you know, I fulfilled all these things, I've done these, you know, what have I done? He was sincere. He wasn't being, I don't think, arrogant. I don't think he was being, you know, a liar or anything like that. I think from his own perspective, he thought, man, I kind of done everything that Moses required. You know, what else is left? And Jesus is trying to help him understand that you can't hang on to the things of this world. You can't love anything else more than me and follow me. And isn't that the thing that we have the hardest time with in our own life? I mean, to me, it really is. Because we grow up with the idea of taking care of ourselves and our families and getting set up and making sure you've got, you know, life insurance and a retirement and you know, money in the bank and food on the fridge and all these different things. Our security and our stability so oftentimes are built around material things. And yet Jesus is saying, you know what? If you really want to walk a life of faith, a faith walk with me, try getting rid of everything, and follow me. And it's really interesting because the early church, as you go into the book of Acts, and I've heard many teachers talk about this, about how everybody sold all their stuff and had kind of a common pool of, you know, funds and things, and it worked out great for a little while, but then all of a sudden, you read a few chapters down the road and later in some of the epistles about how they're all destitute and poor. And Paul was taking up a collection through Asia and stuff and sending the money back to the church in Jerusalem because they're all down and out. You know, they sold their houses and basically had nowhere to live. And you think about that, and I've heard that taught that, well, that was that communal form or socialistic form of living and that God didn't really call into that. But this passage refutes that. There were a lot of people that said, you know what, Lord, I want it. I want everything, and I'm going to chuck everything to follow you. And not that everyone has to do that, because I look at guys like Abraham and King David and Joseph of Arimathea that all had stuff. It's not about having stuff. It's about stuff having us. It's about what's our attitude towards our stuff. And that's where the rubber kind of hits the road. It's interesting, in the Philippines, amongst other things, they eat monkeys and bats, all kinds of stuff that we're not supposed to eat according to Leviticus chapter 11. But one of the ways that they catch monkeys is they'll get a gourd and they'll cut off the top of it, make a little hole, and they'll take a string and they'll tie it to a tree. And then they'll drop an orange in the hole. And Mr. Monkey will come along and he'll smell the orange, he'll reach his hand in the gourd, he'll grab the orange, but he can't get his hand out of the hole because he's holding the orange. If he just let go of the orange, he'd get away. But they catch the monkey every time. And as the people walk up to get the monkey that's in this quote-unquote trap, the monkey's going nuts, but he will not let go of the orange. And because he won't let go of the orange, he gets captured and eventually he gets eaten. Okay? And you think, all right, monkeys do. How many of us are the monkey? How many of us are hanging on to our job, the retirement, the house, the stuff, the relationships, you know, family, you name whatever it is. If you're hanging on to anything but Jesus, you're toast. We're toast. And I'm not really into the whole ascetic lifestyle, you know, where this is my only set of clothes and I wear it till it's rags and then I borrow clothes from you guys. There's a balance in there somewhere. And, you know, I'm going to recommend a book. In fact, I'm going to bring in more copies of this book. It's called True Discipleship by William MacDonald. As I've been going through that book, it's been convicting to anyone else that's reading it that has a heart for Jesus. I imagine it would be. But one of the things that he kind of impressed on me reading through that book is, what am I living for? I mean, so often, you know, we live for the American dream. I remember when I got married at the tender age of 19, and I had to go through the marriage classes with the Catholic priest and stuff, you know. And this guy was fresh off the boat from Ireland. And he had a bunch of really kind of whacked out ideas on how to counsel and stuff. But one of the interesting things he said is, you know what, I wouldn't have so much of a problem if you read Playboy and Penthouse. And I'm kind of going, you know, because the Catholic Church comes up with a pretty interesting thing sometimes. And he makes this kind of statement. Says, what I have a problem with is, what was it called? Not Good Housekeeping. Better Homes and Gardens. He said, Better Homes and Gardens has wrecked more marriages than Playboy has. And I'm thinking, what? He goes, yeah. Think about that. You open up this magazine, and it's the perfect little house with a picket fence and 2.5 children and a nice car in the driveway and a beautiful red lawnmower and all these different things. And pretty quick, as you read through this magazine, you begin to lust for all the things that you don't have. And you begin to want to, you know, and you go out and you get credit cards. And you start buying all this stuff. And he's building this picture of materialism and how materialism is really what ruins most marriages. And it's like, wow, there is some wisdom in that. But think about our culture. We're the richest nation on earth. We're the most powerful nation on earth. We don't know what poverty is. We're the only nation that has the poorest of the poor, are fat, have a cell phone, and buy cigarettes every day, and get free food wherever they go. That's the poor people. I guess the poor people don't get a choice in what they get to eat. They have to eat the macaroni salad over at Crossroads, or wait for cheeseburgers to come by when Calvary Chapel comes in or something like that. That's poor people from our perspective. They have a junky car or they don't have a nice home. You go to, you know, Africa and you go to Asia or India and we can discover, in a sense, what poor really is. And because our standard of living is so high, I think we've got to be very careful that we're not like this rich young man, that we let the material things of this world have a grip on us. And I speak to you, you know, coming from my heart, honestly, that I'm in the same place. I've got to be very careful in my own self that I don't get so wrapped up in my, you know, having my leisure time, or that I have to have a certain set of circumstances to operate or to be faithful to the Lord. You know, I've thought many times, what will happen if my laptop gets swiped? You know, I'll have to go back to using a paper concordance. I mean, oh no. You know? And what do we really need in this life? And again, it's balancing things out, because this young man, he's asking the question, and in a sense, the answer is love me more than you love your stuff. Step out in faith and follow me. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it is interesting that, you know, there's a lot of different scriptures that deal with how we deal with our finances or with benevolence just in general. I mean, 1 John 3:17, if anyone's not convicted by this verse, raise your hand so I can point you out after I read it. 1 John 3:17, but whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? I mean, I read that verse and I see people in need. I go, well, yeah, but if I give them $20, then that means I can't go to the movies next week, you know, or I have to cut back on my ice cream budget or something. And, you know, we look at things as a convenience that really aren't. It's more like a want versus a need. I guess that's one way to look at it. You know, in Matthew, Jesus tells us, Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And when this young man walked away, he walked away from the greatest treasure there ever was. I mean, we don't know if he ever came back. We don't know what happened to him. But in a sense, what did he do? He walked away from Jesus. He walked away from the one that could give him eternal life. And he walked away sad and for good reason. You know, but do you notice that Jesus didn't chase after him? Go, oh, hang on. You know, you're about to make a huge mistake. You know, do you realize, you know, Jesus didn't chase after him. Jesus let him go so that he could think it through on his own. Now, he may very well have turned around and come back, but he's got that the free will. He's got the ability to choose. And his choice was between God and the worldly things. You know, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6:24, he says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We can't serve God in riches or material things. Again, getting down to the choice in Joshua 24:15, and if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. That young man did not walk away a rich young ruler. That young man walked away a slave to his possessions. He had a lot of stuff, but it had enslaved him. And once we surrender our lives to Jesus, honestly, the cross is no more a burden to us than fins are to a fish or wings are to a bird. I mean, life really gets so much simpler when we let go of the orange and just hold everything in our life with an open hand and trust that the Lord puts things in or takes things out, you know, that it's good and that He will take care of us ultimately. I mean, when it comes down to it, you know, even if we starve to death next week, wouldn't you rather starve to death, you know, for Jesus than live another week and be tortured to death or commit a sin that would keep you away from the Lord or do something? Maybe the Lord, in His infinite wisdom, I mean, it sounds gruesome, okay? It doesn't sound like real super pleasant. But I think about that one king that in the Old Testament, I can't remember his name right now, that began to weep and mourn because God said, you know, you're going to die. Go home, get your stuff. Is it Hezekiah? He went home, you know, get your stuff together because you're done. For me, it would have been, woo-hoo, let's go, you know. Go home, goodbye, everybody, goodbye. You know, okay, Lord, I'm ready. Boom, take me. You know, but what happened? He valued his life, he valued his stuff, he valued his kingdom and all these different things. And then he lives another 15 years and he produces a guy by the name of King Asa. You know, the worst king in Israel's history. You know, I'd be kind of go, nah, if you had a do-over, you go, nah, take me out of here. You know, wouldn't you rather be taken home to be with the Lord than live long enough to walk away from the Lord? And who knows how God, I mean, God's very creative how He takes people out. But the thing is, why do we live? Why are we here? What's our purpose in life? You know, our purpose in life is to please the Lord. What do we live for? Do we live for Jesus or do we live for the things? And, you know, I'm as convicted by that question as anybody. But again, you know, when we surrender to Jesus, to me there's freedom in that. That's where we find our victory. It's in surrendering. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now, it says that when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he came to Jesus, he knelt before the Lord, says, what must I do? Jesus told him what to do. He said, oh, anything but that. You ever been in that place where you ask a question but you just don't like the answer? I've had people ask me questions kind of like that at times, and I've warned them. I go, do you really want to hear the answer? Because you may not like the answer. And they go, no, I want to know. And I've seen people do this and the other. I've seen people go, well, if that's what I've got to do, then that's what I've got to do. You know, praise the Lord. And they'll go out, and to their own hurt, they'll do whatever they've got to do that God calls them to do or what His Word says. But I've also seen, sadly, other people do, they'll ask you the question. And I go, are you sure you want to know the answer? Are you sure you want to ask that question? And they go, yeah. And you tell them exactly what God's Word says on a given subject. And they go, oh, I could never do that. And I go, do you realize what you're playing with? You know, you think, well, is that a salvation issue? You know what? It's a heart issue. I won't claim to know whether some of these things are a salvation issue or not. But I know it's definitely a heart issue, and that's where God is going to work in our hearts and our lives, and we may have to go through that trial again. Well, in verse 23 it says, then said Jesus unto His disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Like, wow,
That's kind of interesting. That's almost like a blanket statement. Like, okay, Bill Gates is out. You know, I'm in. I like that part. But, you know, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And, you know, typically people that are able to amass that kind of wealth, you know, I can't say they're all evil, but I would say they're smart, you know, at least in this world. And maybe, again, it's the perspective, the relationship they have with their riches. Job was a wealthy guy. We know that Job had at one point everything, absolutely everything taken away. The Lord allowed the enemy to come into his life and kill his kids, wipe out his house, wipe out his herds, all of his stuff. And then we know that the Lord restored it again as well. And he had a real perspective on wealth. In fact, in Job chapter 31, beginning at verse 24, it says, "If I have made gold my hope, and set to fine gold, thou art my confidence. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gotten much. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above." He understood that if he trusted in his riches, he was denying God. We trust in Jesus, not in our riches. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 62, verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." You know, I'll just tell you from a personal standpoint, not that long ago, I got catastrophic health insurance. Since I resigned as a police officer almost 10 years ago, haven't had any health insurance. And that's never been at first you think, oh, what's it going to be like? And then after a couple of years, who cares, you know? And you just kind of move on. And it's hard to say that, you know, maybe if you've got health insurance and got a good job and have all that kind of stuff. But I know as a cop, it was always one of those things. If I ever got hurt, my family got hurt, there's kind of like that safety net. And then after I went into ministry and didn't have that for a couple of years, it's like after a while, you kind of just get used to it not being there. And every time your wife or your kids get sick, man, I tell you what, you pray hard. You don't worry about where's the insurance card. Man, you hit your knees and you begin to pray, Lord, you know, heal so-and-so and fix this or that. And I was blown away by how many times, you know, when my wife would get sick or something would happen. One time I got this horrible toothache. I mean, it just hurt. I knew they were going to have to pull this tooth, and I'm driving to the dentist the whole way thinking, Lord, you know, I don't have any money. I had $40 in my checking account, okay? And I had, you know, a quarter tank of gas. I was going to barely make it there and back. And that was to last like the next week and a half or something. And, oh, Lord, you know, I'm crying out to him. And I get to the dentist, and I didn't tell the dentist a thing. I'm just praying to God, you know. And the dentist gets there. He looks at things. He fixes it all up, does some stuff to it. And I go, okay, well, I'm already, well, will you take payments? Or, you know, can I be your indentured servant or something? And he goes, oh, it's okay. I go, what? He goes, no, it's taken care of. Don't worry about it. And the Lord put it on my heart just to say, it's yours. I go, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. You know, and I was so happy, but I was praying so hard going into it because my trust wasn't in my dental plan. My trust was in the Lord. You know, sometime later, again, when Grace got sick and she had to be treated and all kinds of stuff and medications and things, and then I walk out and I'm just kind of waiting, okay. And I knew, I was pretty rich by then. I had like $120 in my bank account. And the guy walks out and he goes, hey, I walk up to the counter and go, well, how much do we owe you? And he goes, oh, it's taken care of. I got used to hearing that. I mean, it's almost like I'm shocked when I go to the doctor now or the dentist and they hand me a bill. It's like, oh, okay, so, yeah, I'll get it. I make it always a point to check my checkbook, but I'm always asking God, will you take care of this? Because you said you would take care of me when you took me into ministry. And we don't always need the things that we think we need. You know, it's amazing how much less we can live on and what we can do, but who is our rock? Who is our salvation? And, you know, sometimes it's a stretch of our faith to trust in the Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, if you want to be discontent, go to the AT&T phone store. You know, and walk in and show them your phone. They go, you're using that old thing? You know, it doesn't matter if you got it yesterday. It's obsolete. There's always a newer, wazooer something kind of phone. And, you know, they're made so that that's why the contract's only last 2 years, because every 2 years you're going to get a new phone. And it's, the whole industry is built on everybody getting a new phone every couple of years. But what if you have a phone for 5 years? You know, what if you have to actually text with the ABC thing on there? You know, like hit it three times to make an L. You know, oh no. You know, what did we do before cell phones? I mean, I can't even imagine life now without a cell phone. You know, and it's amazing. Be content. You know, godliness with contentment is great gain. In verse 9 of that same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, it says, "But they that shall be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Sometimes our pursuit of material things, you know, it'll take us down. And we've got to be careful that even if we're not in that place of, you know, coveting everything, we've got to be careful that we don't even covet the things we already have. That it doesn't have a hold on us. I've already thought, what if somebody else crashes my truck? You know, what if somebody else, you know, drops, you know, my computer or something? Will I go nuts? Will I go berserk? Will I sacrifice a relationship or something for a material thing? I pray not. I like to tell you, I will not do that. I'm not going to say that because that means my truck will get crashed. But what I want to say is, don't crash my truck, Lord. But I want to keep even that in the right perspective. You know, I can bum a ride from George in the old red truck. It'll be okay. And I think about guys like Abraham. And, you know, Abraham was a wealthy man. He had 300 trained servants. I mean, does anybody here have a servant besides their kids? You know, parents look at no one's going, yeah, I'm a servant. I'm a slave, actually. But, I mean, none of us that I know of have a bunch of servants at home waiting to wash our feet when we walk in the door. Abraham had 300 of those. To me, that's wealth. He had all kinds of cattle, all kinds of stuff. He was a rich dude. But I expect to see him in heaven someday. Why? Because of his perspective about his wealth. Same thing with King David. You look at Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Now, there was a guy, little short dude, had to climb up in a tree even to see Jesus up in the distance, right? Because of the crowd around him. And Jesus comes to his house. And at one point, he was so overtaken in his passion and his zeal for the Lord. He goes, you know what? If I've cheated anybody, I'll pay him back double. He's like, hold it. Tax collector, they cheated everybody. I mean, there must have been a line at his front door like 2 miles long, you know? And says, you know, and he goes back, you know, I'll give up to half my this and all that. He, all of a sudden, in light of Jesus, and standing in the presence of Jesus, he had a right perspective on his stuff, didn't he? None of this matters compared to being right with Jesus. None of this matters compared to the forgiveness which I've received, because that's what Jesus said, forgiveness has come to this house this day. It's like, whoa, what do you value? Forgiveness. What price tag can you put on that? I mean, man, you know, Jesus would later talk about, you know, what good does it do anybody to gain the whole world, you know, and lose salvation? Well, all these men had one thing in common. They had a right perspective. Their priorities were correct. They were trusting in Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, it says, "And Jesus looked round about." Now, this is the same part of the passage. "And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hard are they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" That's the issue. It's not that you've got them. It's what place does it have in our life? Again, I'll go right back. You know, sometimes I feel like it's the mantra, you know. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." If we're God seekers, if we're focused on Jesus, it's amazing. What we need will be there. We will not lack for any good thing. God will not be a debtor to us. You know, later on he talks about, you know, giving things up, you know, family and wife and homes and houses and property, that kind of stuff. God will not be a debtor to us. He will not, quote unquote, owe us anything. And so he will always provide. He will always minister to his people. Now, what's interesting, Jesus uses this analogy in verse 24. Again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And there's a teaching that I've heard. In fact, I've spoken it, which I would now kind of, in a sense, refute. Back in those days, most of the cities were walled cities. And they would have the city gates, the big gates you could walk into, drive a truck through it, whatever. But they had smaller gates within even those big gates. And they're like a little pedestrian gate. But it was actually small enough where even a man, even an average height man in that time, I think was like around 5 feet something or whatever. And they had to stoop down to go through this gate. And the tradition was, that I've read anyway, that it was called the eye of the needle. Because what they would do is these guys would come in late after the gates were all closed up, and they'd have their camel laden with all their goods. And so they would have to unload the camel, fish all the stuff through this little eye of the needle door, and then they'd get the camel down on the ground, and they would crawl through the door, and just sort of kind of eke through, you know, get back up, load it up, and go, you know, on their way into the city. And so they talk about, yeah, it'd be like that hard. But think about it. Whether it's a rich man or a poor man, it's impossible to get to heaven apart from Jesus, isn't it? And so this analogy, I think it's a literal illustration that the chances of you getting a camel to thread it through the eye of a needle, it's an impossible thing, right? But that's how impossible it is for anyone to go to heaven apart from a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's what he's saying. I take it very literally. And that's what Jesus would later say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but through me. It has to be through Jesus and through that personal relationship with him. Now, verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, well, who then can be saved? That's a good question. Because they're thinking, man, well, rich guys aren't going to make it. But there's the assumption, of course, that rich guys aren't going to ditch their riches or somehow have a retrospective on that. They're going, well, who can be saved? Because there's no one that's going to be able to thread that needle. And I like Jesus' response because he says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, we have to completely and totally depend on God to do that for us because we can't do it by good works. We can't do it by keeping the law. We can't do it by anything except, again, responding to Jesus. You know, the thing with the camels, the same thing as Jesus said back in, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like, whoa, I kind of like the progression here. First he goes, man, your righteousness has to be greater than the Pharisees, who were like the top dog of righteousness in that time. I mean, that's what people looked at him like. Like, you've got to be better than them. And they're thinking, they may be thinking, you know, I think I can do it. I think maybe, you know, if I'm just like, you know, super spiritual, I can be more righteous than the Pharisees. And if they were even thinking something close to that, he goes, well, if you can get a camel through the eye of a needle, then you're good. And they're thinking, oh man, there's no way I can do that. But it's so easy. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 10:13, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, it is so stinking simple sometimes that's why people won't accept it. Well, what do you mean? I thought I had to climb the highest mountain, slay the dragon, you know, do all these awesome, awesome things. You mean all I've got to do is believe in my heart that Jesus died for me and rose again and ask him, invite him to come into my life and to be my Lord and be my Savior? See, the religious leaders taught at that time that the closer to God that you were, the more prosperous that you would be. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You can see it on TV on the Big Hair Channel. You know, if you're close to God, God's going to bless you. You know, and the prosperity doctrine is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Jesus is telling the rich young ruler that that the richer you are, in a sense, the more difficult it's going to be. Not that it's impossible, though. Because you have to have just the right perspective on those things. In verse 26, But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You know, in Genesis 18:14, there's that question, is anything too hard for God? Again, the issue is what our relationship is with Jesus. You know, the real term, the real issue here isn't riches. The real term is surrender. The real issue is surrender itself, I should say. Because Jesus tells us, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter or not see the kingdom of heaven. Then verse 27, I like this. Peter's kind of processing all this information. And as he's thinking about it, you know, that, okay, if you've got too much stuff, if you're too rich, you're toast. But God, we walked away from everything. You know, he says, then Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? And I like this because, you know, when Jesus called his disciples, you think about this. If you go through the gospel accounts, you'll see that he called his disciples more than once. You don't get that if you just read one gospel. But he actually talked to them a couple different times about, hey, follow me. And they started to and they stopped. They started to and they stopped. And eventually they did all follow him. Does that sound familiar to anybody else? Jesus puts a call on our life and we start and we stop. We start and we stop. You know, and then finally, at one point, we make the commitment. We take the leap and go, okay, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll go, whatever, I'll do whatever you say. But sometimes it can be a difficult thing to start. So we read about, you know, James and John, they left their father Zebedee basically standing in the boat. Matthew walked away from his collection table. Peter brought his boat to shore and walked away from that. And what I see in Peter is I see kind of a childlike, unabashed, I don't know, honesty in Peter's question. You know, and I read into this just a little bit too. I mean, can you imagine Peter's kind of going, hey, Lord, he's stating the obvious, right? Lord, we left everything. You know, what's in this for us? And I see just like that rich young ruler, Jesus probably just looked at him for a moment. Just a smile on his face, just lovingly looking into Peter's eyes, and in some way expressing love to Peter. Because, you know, Peter, don't worry about it. You know, I'm telling you, verse 28, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, man, when I make all things new, during the millennial reign, you guys are going to be set up. You know, you're going to be in that place of actually judging the rulers of Israel. And they were probably hoping more like, well, Lord, when you wipe out the Roman army and stuff, you know, can I be like your right hand and your left hand and all that kind of stuff? But he goes way to the future. You know, as Christians, when we talk about the future, what are we talking about? I mean, if you talk about, you know, to worldly people, to non-believers, we say, hey, let's talk about the future. They're thinking like the six-month plan, the five-year budget. You know, they're thinking retirement. They're thinking, you know, stuff like that. When you think about the future, how far are you going? I mean, when I think about the future, I'm thinking like, Lord, bring it right now. You know, propel me into the future. Help me to be with you right now. I want to be with you for eternity. And that's what I think about the future. And if we have a right perspective on what the word future really means, the here and now it gets shorter and shorter. The here and now is that vapor of smoke that James talks about. It's like you can't even grasp it. And the things that we have are going to burn anyway. I mean, it was Jim Elliot that made that statement that, you know, he's no fool to give up what he can't keep to attain that which he can't lose. None of us is going to hang on to this life. I mean, nobody's going to be taking their Krugerrand collection and their diamond rings and, you know, all the stuff, your car or whatever. None of that's going with us. It's staying behind. But you can send a lot of that stuff ahead. And that's part of what Jesus is talking about. And I think that's part of what this passage even talks about. That we can't hang on to it, but we can send it ahead. And this is not a pitch or a plea for, you know, send your money in now and I'll send you back a prayer hanky and stuff. And, you know, I'll mail you a special blessing, really. I'm not talking about that. Because there's all kinds of ways, all kinds of places to send it ahead, not necessarily just this church. You know, God's work, The kingdom of heaven is much bigger than this church. But so many of us at times want to hang on to these things. And I look forward to that day, you know, what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." We'll be in His presence. John describes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." One day we're going to be propelled into His presence. And when we're actually physically at that point in His presence, we're not going to be thinking about, "Wow, I can't believe somebody crashed my truck. You know, I can't believe that, you know, someone did this or that, or I wish I had." We're going to have everything we ever wanted or needed, and it's all going to be wrapped up in Jesus. That's when we're going to come to that realization. And, you know, Jesus tells them in verse 29, "And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." The hundredfold part sounds nice, but the everlasting life part sounds really good. Okay? What did the rich young ruler, what was he looking for? He was looking for everlasting life, wasn't he? But he walked away from it here because he wanted to keep his stuff. If we'll just hold it with an open hand and let God do with it what He wants, it says we'll inherit everlasting life. And it talks about that hundredfold. To me, that's kind of interesting because in the other gospel, it says that, I think it's in Mark, it talks about how we'll have a hundredfold or a manifold blessing in this life. Oh, I'm sorry, it's in Luke chapter 18, verses 28 to 30. Again, a parallel account of what's taking place here. "Then Peter said, 'Lo, we've left all and followed you.' And he said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who should not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting.'" You know, it's amazing to me. I remember sitting there on the dock one day at Murrieta working with a guy that was a missionary to India and to Italy and stuff. And it just kind of jokingly one day, I turned to him because it's a beautiful setting. And I turned around and said, "You know, someday, buddy, man, all this will be yours." You know, and he just looked at me and smiled because it already is. You know, and you think about it. This guy, everything he owned would fit in a Ford Fiesta, which he sold again before he went to Italy. But his whole life, all of his tools, all of his clothes, all of his wife's stuff and his kid's stuff all fit in his little dinky car. He had a very simple, very pleasant life. Yet he would go from places to place. And God would set him up in this place. He'd have a nice house. I mean, I think about me. My wife and I, living in the back of the church, we do not suffer. I mean, I've not lost any weight since I got here. I've been trying to lose weight. Not very effectively, but I'm trying. And the bottom line is God has provided for us. We went from a 1,600 square foot house to a 3,000 square foot house. We got a bigger living room than any of you guys. You know, God has not left us wanting for any good thing. And I love that about the Lord. And what it comes down to is it's really the observation between investment versus sacrifice, or maybe the return on our investment. You know, what we put in and what we get out. The everlasting life part, to me, is the best part. You know, there's some big surprises ahead as well. Verse 30 kind of lays that out. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." I don't know entirely what to make of this scripture, other than we're going to be really surprised. You know, we have an expectation, and God's going to blow our minds. You know, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, the prophet writes, speaking for God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So often, you know, as we talk about material things, and again, I'm not professing or pushing an ascetic lifestyle. We all need to sell all of our stuff and, you know, live in a commune and everything. But so often in this life, we think that certain things are going to turn out a certain way based on our assumptions and based on our worldly wisdom and what we think of things. Isn't it amazing how oftentimes we make these assumptions about circumstances or events or whatever, and they don't turn out anything like we thought they would. And isn't it amazing that we can worry about those things and fret about it or plan for it? Y2K is a great example. Did anybody here besides me, no, you know, store up beans, bullets, and all this stuff? I mean, I was there on duty that night, man. I was ready to go to war. I was so disappointed when the clock just ticked over. It went 00000001. It's like, the computers are working. I'm going to lose my overtime. I know I am. And they sent me home early that night. Y2K was a huge disappointment. But everybody, all the experts had it all figured out, dialed in. You had all your brainiacs that, like, man, get ready. World War III is about to start. What happened? Nothing. And we think we can't do without certain things or whatever. We got to be just so careful that we don't fall into the trap of the Laodicean church, that they were so self-sufficient, so self-assured, so reliant upon material things that they missed the boat. I don't want to miss the boat. And whether it's a material possession, whether it's, you know, finances or a relationship or anything, don't let it be that little orange in the gourd. Don't let it hold you back. Don't let it lead you to, you know, death. Hold it with an open hand and trust God to either take it out of your hand. Hey, if he takes it out, just like we're talking about in Leviticus, if God says it's good, it's good. If God says it's bad, it's bad. Very complex theory. I'm going to have to write a book about this. God only does good things for us. We may not think it's good, but God only does good things for us because he wants the best for us, because he's looking forward to being with us almost as much, probably more, as we're looking forward to being with him. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for this teaching about the rich young ruler. Lord, I pray, I don't know. Lord, help us, Lord, as we look to you for life, not to walk away from your counsel, Lord, not to walk away from what your word tells us. Help us to keep our riches, so-called, Lord, in the right perspective. Help us, Lord, as we sang at the beginning of the service, to keep you at the forefront of our hearts and our minds. Help us to worship you and you alone, Father. We love you. And once again, Lord, we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.